Morning, everyone. This morning's reading is taken from Acts 19, verses 23 to 41. About that time, there arose a disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, bought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has conceived to lead astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not know why they were even there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. And if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring to that must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what has happened here today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. It's the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. That's twice in a week I've been fiddling around on the computer and everybody gets distracted. Once when the bishop was speaking, that was very important, no. And once now, if you weren't here on Tuesday, the bishop suddenly wanted to sing a song, so I was trying to type it in and I forgot to put anything in front of the screen, so everybody would just stop looking at the bishop and started looking to see how badly I was trying to type this song in, so I apologise now. Sorry, we had the wrong screen up for the reading, that was the last few verses were missing, so that's why I was changing. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that in your mercy and grace, you would help us as we look at your work and why sometimes it's a struggle for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we left Paul in Ephesus, and what we learned was that This way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And you'd sort of expect that if there was the next stage in the Hollywood sort of story, you'd see it all go from strength to strength. And yet we get a fairly strange thing that happens next. I wonder, as Paul was reading, whether you thought, what's he going to make out of this? This isn't one of those passages where you think, well, this is going to be fun, this is easy, this is all about objections to what Paul's doing, Demetrius and his ways. We tend to think, I think, that we are the first generation that has struggled with people objecting to the Christian faith. But actually, it's true that in first century Ephesus, that was exactly what was happening. Indeed, it's been happening throughout the generations. Blaise Pascal, French mathematician, born in June 1623, wrote this: "Men despise religion, they hate it, and are afraid it might be true." It's a really interesting thing, isn't it? We'll see today that when the Christian faith is shared, actually sometimes people object to it. And they object to it for a whole host of reasons. But you and I have this question: when we come across people who object to the Christian faith, how are we going to respond in the light of that? There are so many folks, Christian brothers and sisters, for whom that's not a theoretical question. For them, objections to the Christian faith is their day-to-day living. And each day they'll wonder whether they will actually perhaps be persecuted or killed for their faith. We have a much easier lifestyle than that. But we do still find people objecting. Why do they do that? Well, in our reading, we'll see a number of reasons why they object. And the first one is this: finance. Bet you weren't expecting that one. About this time, verse 23, there rose a great disturbance about the way. That's a description of the Christian faith. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see how and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole of Asia." The first objection to Christianity was that it was damaging to business. Ephesus, the city that was centered around the worship of the goddess called Artemis. And this goddess was big business. Plaques made of silver were sold. There were religious souvenirs. There were animals to sell. There was a whole leisure industry built around people coming to see the temple. And Demetrius, well, he made these silver plaques for sale. And for him, the good news of Jesus was not good news for business. And so he objects. Financially, sales have dropped because so many people have become Christians. Now, that's been true throughout history, actually. There have been times when God has brought revival where actually one of the objections has been that it's changed the culture so much that finances have got challenged. So in America, when the Great Awakening came, and if you've never read stories of the Great Awakening, they are amazing. But what happened was that in America, gambling and prostitution, income from that fell. And what you find is that actually there become objections to the gospel from those whose business is suffering. In Britain, when the Salvation Army started in Whitechapel under William Booth, the alcohol producers and the pubs in Whitechapel High Street, and I've been to there, one of them is called the Black Beggar, where the craze used to drink, it, later on, not when William Booth was around, my history's not that bad. Don't go off script, Anthony. So when William Booth was there, though, the pubs and the local providers of alcohol objected and tried to shut him down because their sales had plummeted. And as I was preparing, I was just thinking, what would happen if there was that sort of revival in Herne Bay? Where would we get the objections from? Well, those shops that sell tarot cards and gems and things like that, they'd be at us. Those churches that are not real churches, the Spiritualist Church, Salvation Army, not Salvation Army, Jehovah's Witnesses, sorry. That was a Freudian slip, not a true one, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, it was a true slip. Jehovah's Witnesses, they'd be out for us. We have to recognize that sometimes the objections that come to the Christian faith come from the changes that, if people truly turn to Christ, come to the culture and the place. That's what happens in Ephesus. There is a financial objection to the gospel. When we were out yesterday, it was lovely. But there were people who walked past going, how dare you? Now, reasons for their objections. We'll come to another reason in a minute. It might be that one. But there were definite objections. God, when he touches people's lives, bring changes. But when those changes begin to affect the culture of a place, often there are objections from those who don't like those changes. If the first objection was financial, the second was to do with faith. Verse 26 again. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger not only to our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. You see, the people in Ephesus had faith. The problem was what they had their faith in. Paul had challenged the worldview by making it clear that Artemis was a man-made god. He, that's Paul, says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. How dare he do that? We've got a perfectly good god who we've made in our own image, who we like. Don't you dare, Paul, challenge that. You see, there is a difference between the Christian faith, which is a revealed faith, where God reveals himself to us so that we know what he is like, to one that is a man-made faith. True Christian faith transforms people. It changes their worldview. And in Ephesus, so many people's worldview was being changed that the very culture of believing in Artemis was going. Now, we need to be clear here, and this is what we need to be clear about, that everybody has faith. That's not the question. The question is, what do you have faith in? There is no person, even when they claim they have no faith, who actually has no faith. So I was talking to a guy. He said, I don't have any faith, Anthony. And I said to him, well, what do you believe in? And he told me what he believed in. And I said, there we are, you do have faith. You might want to think you don't. The question is, does somebody have a faith? The question is, what do they have faith in? And we need to challenge what people have faith in when it is not Christ. Now, I have to say, as the conversation went on, he didn't want to give up the idea that he had no faith. And he got slightly cross when I kept on saying, come on, you just told me you've got faith. You told me what you believe in. People don't like to be challenged on that level. But here the problem for Demetrius and the others is not that they don't have faith, it's that they have faith in the wrong thing. You and I have to be willing to challenge that. Encourage them to have faith in the right thing. We saw last week, verse 20, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Isn't that what we want for Herne Bay? If we're going to see that happen, we have to challenge. And it isn't always easy. I recognize that. People often object to Christianity because they want a God who is far more comfortable, less challenging, less offensive, but ultimately actually useless. Only the God of the Bible can truly change not just individuals, but a whole place. He's done that before. That's what happened in Ephesus. That's what happened in the Shetlands and Orkneys. That's what happened in Wales. That's what happened in America. That's what can happen in Herne Bay. Don't let us believe that God has stopped bringing revival. He did it in Ephesus. He can do it here too. I got into slight trouble. Well, that's a surprise to you, isn't it? I got into slight trouble with some of my clergy colleagues when they asked me why I was in the Church of England. And I said, I'm in the Church of England because it's the easiest place to reach out with the good news of Jesus. They said, don't you love the church then? We had a bit of a discussion. But the truth is, that's why I'm here. What a privilege it is to have all the opportunities we have. So they asked me, what's your hope for ministry in Herne Bay? And my hope is this, that Herne Bay becomes the easiest place to see the way to get to heaven. That's what I hope, that they'll see Jesus, see that he is the one who will rescue. We have to challenge those whose faith is in the wrong thing. In Ephesus, we see that that's what's going on. And we shouldn't be surprised that when we challenge those who have believed differently than that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that there will be objections. So if we see the reasons why they object, then secondly, we see the reaction to the good news. And the people react in three ways to what has happened, to the fact that the word of God, the Lord, spread widely and grew in power. The first thing is they are unclear. Verse 29. Soon the whole city was in uproar. They seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? What were we supposed to be objecting to? Why are we here? What's it all about? 24,000 could sit in this theater. But they're unclear about why they're around. He was unguided religious fervor, which is not clear, that was not clear about what its ultimate goal was. And much of the objection to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is unclear today. People just don't get it because they don't understand it. They're unclear. And that's often because they've been taught that Christianity is about rules. When I first came here, I was doing a school service, and I had a conversation with the head teacher afterwards. He's no longer a head teacher because he's retired. And he said to me, Anthony, that was a really lovely service. Really enjoyed it. Just next week, could you tone down the God stuff, please? So we had a conversation, and I said, no, you're in my place here. If I'm at school, I will make sure that I'll say Christians believe, the Bible says so Christians believe. But here I'll say, this is the truth. He said to me afterwards, he said, as the conversation went on, we find it really difficult to teach Christianity. The other religions are easy. I said, and this is the reason, because you're trying to teach it about rules and it's about relationship. You see, that's why people are unclear, because often they've picked up it's about rules, not about relationship. So in London a few years ago, there was a move to set up churches, but it said churches that don't have God. And so the idea was that you got people together to be a community, but you didn't have to have the God stuff to hold them together. And they actually called them churches. Not that long ago, the National Secular Society published a document in which it said it wanted to end all faiths, especially the Christian one. But this document went on to say, but we'd like churches to continue to provide food banks, street pastors, help for the homeless, care for those in need. Just don't do the God stuff. That's the reason we do all that other stuff. See, the world is confused, unclear. We need to understand that much of the objections to the Christian faith in the first century, as in the 21st, was because it wasn't really understood. And you and I have a responsibility to teach relationship, not rules. But if it's they were unclear, they were also unwilling to listen. Verse 33. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front. That would have been the Jewish Christians. And they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Do you see? They just don't want to listen. There are some people who are just unwilling to listen. Yesterday, our very real experience was that as we stood outside the United Church, there were some people who you saw them see we were outside the church, assumed we were something to do the church, fair assumption, and you watched them run to the other side of the road and run past us, looking towards Wilby's and all the shops on that side of the road, just that there are other shops and estate agents in Herne Bay, just because they didn't want to listen. The first door the bishop and I knocked on a Monday morning, I went, "We've just come from the church." Slam. "Don't want to talk to you." I didn't even get as far as there's a bishop here. There are some people who are just unwilling to listen. That's why they shout for 2 hours, because they don't want to listen. We have to realize that as we reach out with the good news of Jesus, there will be some people who don't want to listen. I used an illustration at the 9 o'clock service, which I'm now going to use. I'm pausing slightly because Darren's kindly going to edit it out for the web. In our family, we wanted to give a Bible to some people in our family, and we asked for permission, and they said yes. But when we sent it to them, they changed their minds, and they sent it back. It was a sadness to us. But it reminded us that there are some people who are just unwilling to listen, and we need to pray that God will open their eyes to what the truth of the gospel is. You and I have to recognize family and friends who seem and are unwilling to listen. What are we to do? We're to pray that God would open their ears. Because you and I can't do it. These folks were unwilling to listen. But finally, and briefly, they were also unlawful. That's the situation in verses 35 to 41, that actually the city clerk comes and says, look, what you're doing is unlawful. And although in our culture at the moment we're not in that place where people will even step outside the law to object to the Christian faith, there are many places in the world where that's happening. Afghanistan, Syria, Pakistan, to name just three, North Korea. Our Christian brothers and sisters face this unlawful suppression of the gospel, just as Gaius and Aristarchus did in Ephesus. But like those two heroes of the faith, standing up. This passage is about realism. It's recognizing that when we reach out with the gospel, sometimes people will object. Sometimes they'll be unclear why they're objecting, but they'll be unwilling to listen. And that needs to bring us to prayer. Just to end the story of the family, we had the privilege of talking to the person we wanted to give to the Bible to. And as we were talking to her, it had become obvious that although she goes to a state school, that state school does quite a lot of Christian stuff. In fact, her parents had talked to us about how surprised they were that she was getting so much Christian stuff from the school. And we were going, yes! So she talked to us and said, you do know I believe in Jesus, don't you? I don't understand why my parents don't. When we pray, God does amazing things. So if you've got people in your family who are unwilling to listen, plead that God would open their ears. But recognize that as we as individuals and as a church family do what we're called to do, to speak of Jesus, there will be reactions that are hard for us. But that does not mean that the Lord is not in it. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so very much that you can do more than we think or imagine possible. Father, for those who are in our hearts and minds, perhaps even on our list of five, who seem unwilling to listen at the moment, would you open their ears to the good news of Jesus? Lord God, you can do that. We know it. We've seen it. Please do it more and more. And please do it in Herne Bay, that we would see the town transformed by you and for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.